Before we pray, are there any announcements? Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we are conscious that you have spared us and preserved us from what could have been utter destruction and utter calamity. We know that in other places, within our state, within our presbytery, there has been much material loss. And we remember our brethren and ask that you would encourage them, some of them still without conveniences, some with big holes in their homes, and we ask that you would use this to do good in their lives, enable them to see your mercies through this all. We pray that they would be able to give a testimony to your kindness and your mercy, and to be able to express the joy of their salvation and the peace that they have that passes understanding, that comes only from you, in spite of all of the destruction and the inconvenience that they may be going through. We pray that you would be with us tonight, enable us to, as one body, as your people, and enable us to grow in Christ, to encourage one another with our words, with our actions. We pray that you would be among us, and that we, your sheep, would hear and recognize your voice in our various classes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, children, you are dismissed to your classes. Now, if you're staying here in the adult class, we are starting a short two-week series. For the next 2 weeks, we will be looking at the topic, fear and the Christian. Fear and the Christian. Now, if you have talked to Christian counselors, many of them will say that of all the people that they help, all the different kinds of problems that they see, the three big problems that they most frequently address are fear, guilt, and anger. Fear, guilt, and anger. So fear is one of the big three, at least in this land, within our times. We will be focusing on fear and the Christian. As we come to this topic, there are some things that are a little odd about it. In some way, fear is an odd sin. It's one of a small number of sins that can only be committed by Christians. Fear is one of a select number of sins that only Christians can be guilty of. Think about that. Adultery. Adultery is a sin. Both Christians and non-Christians can commit the sin of adultery. Pride is also a sin. And you can have Christians and non-Christians be proud. But we don't see unbelievers judged for the sin of fear. The sin of fear is particular to believers. Now, that's not to say that unbelievers never fear. Unbelievers do fear, and many unbelievers live in fear, but they're not condemned for their fear because in that state of unbelief, they have good reason to be fearful. Now, what about Christians? Christians, on the other hand, are wrong to fear. Fear in a Christian's life is always tied to some misunderstanding, a misunderstanding about who God is, or what God is like. Fear in a Christian's life is always tied to some form of unbelief about something that God has said. Now, in these next two classes, we won't be doing a comprehensive, exhaustive study on fear, but rather I want to take us through just a smattering of passages in the Bible that have something to say about fear, worry, and anxiety. Anxiety and worry are two weaker companion sins of fear. So let me start by defining fear, worry, and anxiety. What is fear? Fear, you could define it this way. Fear is inner turmoil and dread that something undesired will happen in the future. Fear is inner turmoil and dread that something undesired will happen in the future. So, for example, let's say you come from a family that has all kinds of baggage, and maybe you've never had a good relationship with your father or your mother. The past is one that's been marked with accusations, arguments, hurtful words, just very unstable. And say you're home one evening. You've grown up, you've left the home, and you're in your own home. Your phone rings, and you see before you answer the phone that it is it's your parent, this parent with whom you have such a difficult past. Instantly, what happens? It may be that your heart seizes up with fear. You have this kind of cold feeling right here, just above your stomach. That's fear. You have inner turmoil and dread that in the next few minutes on the phone, something painful, something emotionally wounding is about to happen. Fear is something that can come upon you very quickly. It can involve dread in the near future, but it can also involve dread in the distant future, something maybe not in the next minute, but in the next week or the next month or the next year you fear is going to happen. So that's a little bit about fear. Let's define worry. What is worry? Worry is a sustained fretting and a fearful concern about potential things in the future. Worry is a sustained fretting and a fearful concern about potential things in the future. Worry is characterized by mentally cycling over and over through thoughts about how something negative may turn out, and you just can't get off of that channel. It just keeps going round and round in your mind. Worry is also a sin. So, for example, what would worry look like? Let's say you are an employee in a large company, but this company is not doing well financially. In fact, it's struggling, and you are hearing rumors that a large fraction of the staff is going to be released before the end of this year. And so you, perhaps, and many of your co-workers are worried. You're just very much on edge. Every time something from the leadership of your company or the management staff comes out, you take every email, you take every public statement, and you parse every word of it. You're looking for clues that might tell you something about whether your job is safe or whether it's going to be cut. You're looking for assurances, some little hope that said you'll be okay. It's not going to affect your department. And round and round in your mind throughout the day, you're constantly distracted by these questions. Am I going to lose my job? When are we going to find out? What will I do if I lose my job? And it's the same set of questions over and over throughout the day. You find that your appetite has dropped when you're talking with people that don't work for the company, talking to friends or talking to your children. You find that you're only halfway there. You're only partway in the conversation because the other half of you, back in your mind, you're wondering what's going to happen. Am I going to lose my job? When's it going to happen? What will I do if I lose my job? You can't fall asleep at night. Or if you do fall asleep, you wake up in the middle of the night and you're tossing and turning. You're just even having even more intense worries and imaginations and thoughts about how the future is going to turn out. And for hours and hours, it just churns through your mind. That's worry. It's a close cousin to fear. Anxiety. What's anxiety? Anxiety is a less intense form of worry. Anxiety is a less intense form of worry. Anxiety can be more vague. With worry, you could probably tell someone, I'm worried. What are you worried about? I'm worried about my job. I'm worried about my child. I'm worried about my health. Anxiety can be more vague. You just have this uneasy feeling. It produces thoughts and emotions that are very similar to worry, but it might be just to a lesser degree or less well-defined. Now, all of these sins, for that's what the Bible calls them, fear, worry, and anxiety, they're all forward-looking. They're always looking at something that has not yet happened. They focus on something undesired that has not yet come to pass. Now, with those brief definitions, let's look at our first passage for tonight. Our first passage tonight is Genesis 8, verse 1. Genesis 8, verse 1. And we'll mostly be looking at Genesis tonight, different situations and examples that have something to do with fear. Now, this is an account that I hope is familiar to most here. This is the account of Noah, and I just want to look at the first verse. Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Now, you're familiar with the account of Noah. The flood has come. Noah's in the ark, and they're just sitting there in the ark, floating in a world covered with water. Now, in this part of the Bible, you have three, you would call them fear temptations that are presented here. Three fear temptations. The first one that you can see here is a temptation to fear being alone. There's a fear that some people have of being alone. And think about Noah. Noah and his household floated in this little ark alone. They were the last humans on earth. This is a true doomsday scenario. God destroyed the entire earth with a worldwide flood. Every person on earth, except for Noah and his family, every person on earth was dead. It wasn't, maybe I'm the last person left in my town, but if I keep traveling, I'll find some more people, or find a colony, or find a whole part of the whole continent that's still okay. Everyone was dead. Apart from the few people in the ark, there was no community in the rest of the world. No one from which they could go to and draw help. And what is that like? If you think about your own life now, you realize how much of it is dependent on having other people. Without great numbers of people, we as men are relatively weak and ineffective. There's not much we can do. Just look at our buildings. Our buildings that we live in and work in, they require many people. The organizations, the communities that we build, it takes more than just a little handful, a single family of people in order to succeed. You can't have a community and an organization with just, you know, six, seven people, eight people. The businesses that we labor for, the places where we work, they won't work if there aren't suppliers. They won't stay in business. They won't stay in the black if there are no customers. You can't have a business without people. And yet Noah was in this situation. He was alone. Do you wrestle with fear about being alone? Do you fear being alone? If so, then you might be able to relate to Noah in this situation. Another fear temptation here is the fear of being trapped. The fear of being trapped. What options does Noah have at this point? Noah has no options in front of him. God has put him on a single track, and it was a track from which there was no deviation. There were no options, no choices. At this point, they didn't even have the freedom to explore and roam the desolate earth because it was covered with water. So he's just in the ark awaiting release. They're in this little wooden tar-covered box. And there on the ark, all that he could do was wait on the Lord. No other choices. Now, for you, do you fear being trapped, being stuck in a situation where you have no control, no options? Well, if so, maybe you can relate to Noah in this situation, the fear of being trapped. The third temptation to fear here is this, the fear of the uncertainty of your future. The fear of the uncertainty of your future. Noah did not know the details of his future. There was no assurance that there would be some stable government to take care of things. There wouldn't be any assurance of a social safety net so that if Noah got injured and couldn't work, well, somehow, something, someone, somehow would provide for him, and he wouldn't just, you know, be stuck, dying, sick, without any social safety net. For all Noah knew, he was entering just this period of free fall for the rest of his life. All he had under him was perhaps a mile of dark water with only dead people and nothing but sky above him. That was it. He had nothing else. So Noah now faced the temptation to feel that his future was insecure. It was uncertain. If that's something that you fear, maybe you can wrestle, maybe you can relate to Noah and his situation. Now, those things are there in this verse, but there are also two things I want to remind you about in this passage. The first thing it says here is that God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Now you might think, well, of course he remembered Noah. There was no one else on earth. But the Scripture takes pains to tell us God brought to his remembrance Noah. He wasn't just part of this die cast that God took the dice and rolled them and just let things fall out and I wonder what's happening. God remembered. He brought to his conscious remembrance Noah. And those who are here who are in Christ, if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. Those who are in Christ are chosen by God. You are beloved by God. And you are remembered by God. It says that God remembers even our fragility. He just doesn't remember you as, hey, I've got this person that's my friend. He remembers that we're fragile, that we can easily be broken. Psalm 103:14, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. God knows our fragility. He remembers our situation. And that should encourage us. Now, some of you tonight may be struggling with fear. If so, do you feel alone in the struggle? You're not alone. You're not alone. God remembered Noah, and he remembers you. Galatians 4:9 reminds us that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. If you are a believer, not only have you come to know God, but you have come to be known by God. God knows your situation. You're not alone. He's with you. Now, the second thing that I want to bring out from this verse is this. In Noah's situation, God brought relief. God brought relief. And it will be in his good and wise timing, but he always brings relief to the believer. You can look at Psalm 69, verses 14 and 15. You can look at Psalm 120, verse 1. For Noah and his family, the time that they spent locked up in that ark with nothing to do, no options, even though it was a relatively long period of time, it was only temporary. Even though it was a long period of time, his time in the ark was temporary. Psalm 118, verse 5, out of my distress, I called upon Jehovah. Jehovah answered me and set me in a large place. That is the testimony of believers who have gone before us. And that will be your testimony one day. If you're struggling with fear, if you feel trapped, you might feel like you hate your situation, you wish you could be somewhere else, you wish you could change it, but you can't change it. You might wish that you could fly away like some bird and maybe just keep flying until you're in some simple, sunny little island where there's no trouble. But instead, you're like Noah. You're stuck in the ark with no way out. Remember that God will bring relief. He'll bring a wind. The waters will subside. Now, that's Noah. Let's look next at Genesis 9, verses 13 through 15. Genesis 9, verses 13 through 15. This is after Noah has been released from the ark, and now the earth is starting to be visible again. The waters have subsided, and this is the well-known sign of the covenant that the Lord makes, the rainbow. Genesis 9:13. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, what we need to see from this is our God is powerful, and when he dispenses disasters, he does it in measure. He never takes a big rock, walks over to a little pond, throws it in, and has this huge repercussion of water that splashes all over and gets himself wet and gets the people who are watching him all wet, and he says, whoa, I didn't mean to cause that big a splash. When God dispenses disasters, it's utterly measured and meted out. There is no excess in it. Your situation, however precarious it is, however fearsome it is, however devastating it looks, it's all under His control. And He knows the exact time at which He's going to remove the affliction. He knows the time when He will remove that affliction. When He sets the rainbow in the cloud, God says, I control all calamity. And when I bring discipline, my disciplining actions fall within carefully determined boundaries. So take whatever uncertain situation you may fear. You may be living in it. Even if it just looks like a cloud in the sky that looks foreboding and you think something bad is going to happen, even if it turns out to be a worldwide flood in your life and destroys almost everything that you care about, you've got to remember that God has set a limit on how far the destruction will reach. And He set a limit on how many times, if there are more times at all, it will recur in your life. God has placed other rainbows in your life, not just the literal rainbow that we sometimes see after rain. We have promises that serve as rainbows to us, promises of His perpetual goodwill and His gracious intentions for our lives. If you look at the promises of Scripture, those serve the same purpose as rainbows for us. The promises in Scripture should always remind us that God is at peace with us. He's not at war with us. He is at peace with you. And that is one of the hardest things for us as believers to remember. God is not your enemy. God is not your enemy. And for some of us, that might be hard to remember because we lived so much of our lives before we were converted at warfare with God. We were used to being His enemy and used to having Him be our enemy. God is at peace with you. And here's one of many rainbow promises that you can remember. Familiar words from Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How deep will be the flood which God allows you to go under and to be immersed in? How deep will that flood be that He plunges you into? I don't know. I don't know. And for some of you, it may be very deep. But in the most significant way of looking at it, it really doesn't matter how deep it is, because there is no depth that will be able to separate you from the love of God. That promise is a rainbow. You can look at it. You can remember what God has sworn to you. Well, what's the guarantee? You may think, well, I've got a verse, but I mean, can't I have something a little bit more tangible? The cross. The cross is your rainbow that you can look at. The love which cannot be detached from you. It says there at the end of verse 39, it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord that we have this promise of attachment to the love of God, no matter how deep under we end up going. Okay, so now we jump ahead, Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 15, 1 through 3. And here we have part of the account of Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, what's happening in these verses? Why is Abram tempted to fear? Why is God telling him, don't fear? Abram was tempted to fear this, that all that he had spent his life working for, laboring for, all that he had built would end up coming to nothing. It would be pointless. He was a successful man. He was successful in business, in property. He was successful in leadership. He was successful in battle. He was a successful civic leader, so he had success in civic affairs, and yet he feared that all of this was going to be for nothing. It would all come apart because he was without a true heir. He wasn't going to be able to pass it on. The estate which he had so diligently and carefully nurtured and grown, it would pass away from him and his family. It would become nothing. It would be forgotten. Now, your situation might be similar. Do you have things that you love, that you really care about, but you're not sure how it's going to turn out? You realize there are circumstances taking place and forming where it could all just be washed away, and these things that you love could become nothing. Is the future of your business or is your financial situation uncertain? Does it look bleak? Are your loved ones very ill and you're concerned you might lose them? Or do you have loved ones who are wandering from the Lord? You've poured your lives into them and now it seems like it's all going to be just washed away. We pour our hearts into these kinds of things in our lives. And then one day we find ourselves facing the potential loss of these things that we've built and cultivated. That's what Abram feared at this point. He feared the loss of that. Now, what did God tell Abram so that he wouldn't fear? What did he tell Abram so that he wouldn't fear? Well, first, God commanded Abram, and so he commands us. He commands him not to fear. He says, do not fear. Now, that itself is sufficient to obligate us to stop fearing, to stop fretting. But God is merciful. He doesn't just tell us, stop fearing. He knows our weakness. And so he gives us reasons to help us to overcome our fears. In the case of Abram here, he gives two reasons. First, he tells Abram that he should not fear because he says, I am your shield. I am your shield. What he's saying here is that he is the God who interposes himself between us and between the danger that we face. It said that the only things that can touch us, the only things that can touch us as believers, are those things that are mediated through the love of Christ before they come to us. When we're in the clutches of either some kind of long-term anxiety, we're perpetually mulling over the anticipated disaster that's going to come, it's then that we need to seize this promise that God is our shield and see that God is my shield. Is he defective? Is he 80% effective? 90% effective? 95% effective? 99% effective? Or 100% effective? Will he absolutely not allow this disaster that I fear to come to me unless he purposefully allows it to pass? We have no good reason to fear these catastrophes that we anticipate. The only thing that we should fear is God. And he is the one who is the gatekeeper who allows the right kind of trouble to go through the gate and reach us. He allows the right kind of trouble to go through the shield and contact you. So the first thing he tells Abram is, I am your shield. The second thing he tells Abram to help him not to fear is this. God says, I am thy exceeding great reward. I am thy exceeding great reward. Now, whenever we come to a wording like this in the scriptures, whenever we read the superlatives of scripture, we have to stop. And we need to contemplate the words. No matter how familiar they are, whether you've memorized it and you've had it memorized for 20 years, no matter how familiar you are, we really should stop when we get to these superlatives in Scripture and think about them. When God tells Abram, I give myself to you as your exceeding great reward, and he tells Abram, that should be enough to banish your fear. What should we think? Well, we should evaluate it. Should that have been enough to banish Abram's fear and to enable him to obey and to stop fearing? The promise that God would be his exceeding great reward, is that enough to enable you to stop fearing? Well, now we can look at Abram and say, well, of course, that should be enough to tell Abram that, oh, there's no need to fear. You're fearing, Abram? That's enough. You should stop. We can say that very easily from a distance. But let me ask you this. Is God your exceeding great reward? If you're a believer, yes, you know it's true. God is your exceeding great reward. Is that promise sufficient for you to enable you to stop fearing when you fear? We have to ask ourselves that. In what way is God our exceeding great reward? Well, we have not only the words here in Genesis 15, we have many other passages in the Scripture. One example is in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. And if you want to turn there, I just want to highlight a few words from that passage. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Here Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, we're talking about what it means to have God as our exceeding great reward. This is another passage that talks about it. I just want to ask a few questions here. How is God our exceeding great reward? What is the nature of this reward? What's the value of it? Well, the value of the reward, it says in verse 16, it's very high. The value of the reward that we have is very high. God calls it here riches of his glory. What is the nature of this exceeding great reward? What's the nature of the exceeding great reward that we have in God? Well, the nature we find out here is spiritual. Verse 16, it says, he strengthens us in the inner man. So the nature of this reward is not that you get a new car or that you get an extra vacation home that you can travel to or that you get a nice big deposit to your bank account. It's spiritual. Well, what is the content of this exceeding great reward that we have? The content is in verse 19. It is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Is there a better reward you can think of? God is telling us what you fear cannot touch you. What you may lose, I am taking away so that you will have room for something much, much better. The love of Christ. Now, we will jump ahead from this part in Abram's life to Genesis 18, 14. Genesis 18, 14. We are still in the life of this patriarch, and here we have familiar words spoken about his wife, Sarah. Genesis 18, 14. The Lord is speaking to Abraham. He says, I made a promise to you. I prophesied through my servant that I would give Sarah a baby, and she laughed. She didn't believe. And the Lord said to Abraham, this is verse 13, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?'" Here's our verse. "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Now, that's a question God is asking man, and he wants us to answer it. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? If I can digress a little bit and just speak more personally, with relation to this verse, several years ago, it was about 10 years ago, I found myself plunged into fear and anxiety for a very long time. It was about 18 months, about a year and a half. And during this time, about 10 years ago, for many days, I had this horrible, cold, clammy feeling that gripped my stomach for the entire day, solid 8 to 10 hours straight. I just felt the physiological feelings of fear. You know, whatever those hormones are, it was all dumped on me every day, 8 to 10 hours straight. And it was the first time in my life that I really had wrestled with the sin of fear. For me, in this particular period of my life, I was facing business changes that were totally out of my control, and I was fearful. Now, at the beginning, I was actually in this weird Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, two personality view. I would kind of step back from it and think, something odd is happening. And I spoke freely with some of you here, even speaking with other believers. I was puzzling over, I'm not sure why I'm feeling these physical symptoms of fear when I know in my mind that God is in control. He is sovereign. He's going to take care of me. And this condition of fear remained with me day after day. It interrupted my sleep. I'd wake up in the middle of the night. My mind would be ruminating over all these disaster scenarios that would befall me and that would fall on my family should all these things I feared about business concerns, if they ended up coming true. Well, I was several months into this. It was a pretty miserable time. And I was driving to some, I think it was some presbytery committee meeting. And I was with another elder in the presbytery. And he was visiting from out of town. And as we were driving, we were having some fellowship and asking each other how the other was doing. And I shared with him the difficulty that I was having. And I spoke about how I was perplexed about why I would be feeling so much fear physically when, in my mind, I know I was trusting God. I acknowledged that God was in control and would work it out all for my good. Well, in response, he said, we have this thing called the right answer and this thing called the real answer. The right answer and the real answer. And the right answer was, God is in control. Everything will be all right. It's all for good. I should be trusting in the Lord. The real answer was, for me, that I didn't believe God was in control, and I wasn't trusting that He would be working something good for me. It seems so obvious. How could you go around feeling charged full of fear all day and not realize, I'm not trusting the Lord, that's why I'm fearful. But, you know, I have unbelief, I'm proud, I'm thick-headed. It was not a chemical problem that I was having. It wasn't, whoa, maybe I better stop eating this canned good. Maybe that's making me feel fearful. It wasn't a chemical problem. It was not a psychological problem. It was a faith problem. So even though with my mind I affirmed the theological truth that God is sovereign over all things, my fear shows that I didn't honestly believe it in my heart. And that's why I was fearful. Well, here in this little verse, Sarah is 90 years old, and she asks, how could God give me a baby when I'm 90 years old? The answer is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard for the Lord, but many things are too hard for us, including believing that God is able. Your problem is too hard for you to solve, but your problem is easy for God to solve. Now, the last section I want to look at tonight is in Exodus 13. Exodus 13. We're going to just look in this last part at the Exodus from Egypt. And the setting here is familiar. About 1 million Israelite slaves are leaving the country. It's a country where they had been forced into slavery. And what do you have after 400 years of slavery? You don't have a warrior people. You don't have a highly educated class. You've got people who started off as animal caretakers. They ended up as construction slaves. These are people who have been beat up. They've been pushed down low to the ground. And they've had a rough time. They're beaten down. They're poor. But Moses is leading them out of Egypt. Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So we'll just pause right there for a minute and get a sense of what's happening. These verses tell us that God first wants it to be clear to his people that he's with them. He wants to know that they're not alone, that he's leading them. So instead of only sending Moses to lead his people, God put something up in the sky, and it's something big. If it was just Moses leading the people, he would just be a single man leading this huge crowd. But a million people can't see just one man leading the crowd. If you put something really big in the sky, like a pillar of cloud, a million people can see that. And this was something that was constant. It didn't just kind of form for 10 minutes and then it would disappear, head off on a mission, and then maybe a few weeks later it would suddenly reappear. This cloud, this column of cloud was with them constantly. Now, there are times in our lives where we wish that God would give us something like that. Maybe you're going through a dark, dark time in your life situation. Maybe it's so bad that you're confused and you're not even sure you're doing the right thing. And at those times, you may think, I'm alone. I'm afraid. I know in my head that God is with me, but it would really help. It would really help if he would do something to make it clear that he's with me. If he would do that, I'd have a lot more assurance. I'd have a lot more peace. Well, in this account, we see that God does this very thing for the people. A huge column of cloud in the sky, way up there, so that everyone can see it. Whether you were at the very front of this big crowd of a million people traveling, or whether you were at the very, very back and you were short, you could look up in the sky and you could see it. And he wanted the people to be certain so that even at night, the cloud turned into a huge pillar of fire in the dark. Now, that shows tenderness from God. Think about the emotional state of these people. They didn't have the Bible. They hadn't read this account. It hadn't been written yet. They didn't really know exactly what was going to happen next in their lives. So far, what had happened in their lives was pretty confusing and disorienting. There had been a lot of abuse that they'd suffered. They'd been slaves. They had masters. They were beaten. There had been a lot of turbulence, all this stuff with the plagues, packing out, moving out, all the children of the Egyptians, eldest children, dying all around them. A lot of drama. It was not the kind of thing where there was this trajectory where you could guess what was about to happen next. So they were in a very uncertain period of life. But God does something big to tell them, I am with you. You're not alone. Look at this cloud. You can see it every day, 24 hours out of the day. Okay, so then jump ahead, chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10 in chapter 14. So what happens? They're coming out. They're being led by the cloud. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Okay, so now the people are in fear. It says they became very frightened. You can probably relate to it. They've just spent 400 years enslaved. They were beaten. They were abused. And when you grow up in a situation like that, when you grow up or spend a lot of time being dominated, always being crushed and your will being smothered into nothing, and your mother and father were also dominated all their lives, and their father and their mother were dominated all of their lives. It's second nature for you to expect, oh, the hammer's about to fall. Whatever relief I thought was in sight, whatever hope I had, it's too good to be true. I'm about to be dominated again. They're thinking, maybe I'm free, but really, it's too good to be true. The master is going to come and put us back to work. Our parents never escaped. Their parents never escaped. We'll never escape. And it's been like that for 400 years. If today you're battling with fear, with worry, perhaps it's because you've had too many disappointments in your past. Maybe you've experienced being in some kind of bondage to a particular person, or spent too many years under the power of some kind of behavior. Perhaps you fear because you've been disappointed too many times in the past, and now you just don't let yourself hope, because your hope always is disappointed. Well, let me point out one good thing in this passage. It says they became very frightened, and then it says, so they, the Israelites, cried out to the Lord. They were very frightened, so they cried out to the Lord. That is a good thing, and that is a good example for you and for me. And if it had only stayed like that, we could look at them as a good example in the entirety of this passage. But we move on to the next verse 11. So they cried out to the Lord, verse 11. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So what's happening here? They've called on the Lord, and it sounds good. They're doing it together. It's a prayer meeting. It's what we should do when we're spiritually healthy and we realize, Lord, we need you to do something. Maybe they send up a few prayers. Maybe they spend a half an hour praying together. Maybe it was a whole hour that they were all praying together as God's people. But then what happened? Nothing. Nothing. They prayed. There was no miracle. And what did they see? They see the army, the chariots. It's getting closer. And they're thinking, we prayed. We had a prayer meeting. Maybe it was 3 hours long. Nothing is happening except that the army is getting closer. We're going to be rounded up. We're going to be herded back as slaves, going back to our slave homes, going back to our slave jobs. Well, they don't see a miracle. They don't see any change. So what do? They start to lash out at Moses. They start attacking Moses. They attack his leadership. They attack his decisions. And this is what happens when we stop waiting on the Lord. We have a tendency to abandon God-appointed leadership. When we give in to fear and we stop waiting on the Lord, we have a tendency to abandon God-appointed leadership. Maybe your life is going down the tubes. You pray about it. That's good. That's the right thing to do. You ask God to change things. You wait on Him. That's good. You pray some more. Nothing happens. You pray some more. Nothing happens. A week goes by. A month goes by. You're still praying. But God hasn't changed anything. Maybe things are even getting worse. You're starting to get desperate. And then, you know, you're into this several weeks, several months, and maybe one of the pastors or some brother or sister in Christ says something to you, trying to help, trying to point you to the Scriptures. And then suddenly, it seems to you that the only reason that you're in this mess to begin with is because you followed their advice back a few weeks ago, back a few months ago, to put God first, to make some big changes that they were saying needed to happen. Maybe you started to confront sin more aggressively within. Maybe you started new spiritual disciplines. Maybe you started to take some steps forward with a failing, broken relationship. And it just actually is now much worse than it started. And so this resentment starts to well up in you. And then this pastor, this Christian brother or sister at church, they're the ones who got you into this mess. If you hadn't listened to them, you'd be better off. It would have been better to have stayed in Egypt than to have listened to them. you'd have been better off living just like you were, not trying to take these big steps of obedience, not trying to take big steps of faith and devotion to the Lord. You abandon God-appointed leadership and help, and you decide, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going back to Egypt. Now, is it really the case that Moses got the people into this mess? Or does their lashing out against Moses really just show that they thought that the path of obedience was going to always be smooth and easy? And when it turns out not to be smooth and easy, they resent it. They balk. Well, let's see what happens. We move forward to verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For if the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Jump ahead to verse 19. And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Now, there are 2 points here. The first point is this. God wanted them to wait longer than they wanted to wait. God wants them to wait longer than they want to wait. He is going to answer their prayer. Their prayers weren't pointless. He is going to answer their prayer. He's going to act, but he's going to wait until things get much worse. And that's what they can't handle. That's what they can't handle. They're desperate. They're saying, this is really too close to the limit, God. God often wants us to wait longer than we want to wait. It's kind of like Peter talking to Jesus about the crucifixion. You remember what it was that Peter said when Jesus had to rebuke him and tell him, "Get behind me, Satan." It's like we're saying, "Lord, it will never happen to you. You should not, you must not, you will not be put to death." But God works this way. God puts Christ to death, and he leaves him in the tomb for days, and then he acts. Then he raises him from the dead. Are you willing to wait longer than you want to wait? Are you willing to wait longer than you want to wait? The second point is this. God interposes himself between us and danger. We're seeing it here again. God interposes himself between us and danger. How is it that the people are rescued here? Is there a battle plan? No. Is there some kind of Houdini trick that they're supposed to use to escape? No. They're just told, stand here and see. The Lord will fight while you keep silent. This is the plan. You do nothing and wait. God will do everything. That's the plan. Specifically, God moves the cloud so it comes down and comes between Israel and the Egyptians. Between the destroyer and his people, the cloud comes. And this isn't like a little dust cloud that comes down and the Egyptians start sneezing, but they just keep riding through. The cloud blocks their enemies all through the night. And if you look carefully at it, there's something amazing here. What does it say about the nature of the cloud? To the Egyptians, the cloud becomes darkness. To God's people, the cloud is light. To the enemies of God, it's darkness. To God's people, it's light. That's mercy. Do you see in this figure of this cloud with the Egyptians and the Israelites, do you see the work of Jesus Christ? He comes between us and the accuser. In his saving act on the cross, he displays both mercy and judgment. And the dam holds back the waters. The flood of destruction is held back, and the people are saved. Now, as we conclude, if you're a Christian, and if you find yourself wrestling with fear, I want you to remember these two things. That God may want you to wait longer than you want to wait. But he's with you. He's with you as a cloud by day, as a pillar of fire by night. For you, there is only mercy. Not a hair on your head will be harmed. Wait and see the salvation of the Lord. If you are wrestling with fear, the second thing I want to encourage you to remember is this. Your Jesus, on the cross, placed himself between you and the accuser. There's never been any greater danger that you have ever faced or ever will face. Your current danger is a small thing for Jesus. You've seen his character. He puts himself between you and the bullet, and he mediates it so that nothing but light and goodness reaches you. Cling to him. He is your shield. We said that fear is only committed by Christians. Fear is a sin only committed by Christians. And that's because it's a gospel issue. Fear is a gospel issue. Are you afraid? Are you afraid? If so, look at your pillar of cloud and your pillar of fire, the cross of Jesus Christ. Look to it. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that you have brought us near to yourself and made us your children. There is no more intimate relationship that we have come into other than being married to you. And yet we are. You also call us the bride of Christ. Lord, how much more closely could you draw us to yourself? How much greater could your love be for us than the love of a father for his children, the love of a husband for the wife? We thank you, Lord, for bringing us into this wonderful, wide space. We pray, Lord, that you would uphold those here who may be wrestling with fear, with worry, with anxiety. Convince them of your care and your goodness. Give them perseverance. Enable them to wait for you, even when they have to wait longer than they ever expected they would have to wait. And we pray that at the right time, you will cause the winds to blow and cause the waters to subside and give them a testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your great love that they will be able to comfort others with. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.